I introduce to you this morning's preacher. And we've already prayed outside, so I'm just going to give her a kiss.
Well, just listening to everything that we've just done, I sort of almost feel like I don't need to preach it, because we've done it all in every song, in every prayer. Oh my goodness. But oh yeah, I said that. Anyway, let's see how we go, if I can get my tablet to stand up. So we're back. We've gone back, because last week we were in Mark chapter 16. If anybody wasn't here, we've been looking at the whole Gospel of Mark, and we sort of managed to miss out one by some mishap or another, and ended up doing the end of the chapter before this one. And Annan told me that I could do whatever I wanted to, preach whatever I wanted to. And I just thought, I can't leave this. It's just too big. It's not the longest. Somebody else had to do that. But it's just too big to leave out, I felt, anyway. And I sort of prefixed all of this by saying, I am not a preacher and I'm not a sermon writer, so I apologise. You know, if I don't say things or get things wrong, I'm just trying, and I consider it a privilege that I'm allowed to, and that you're even here listening to me, give some thoughts about this chapter that I've studied all through this week. I've been thinking about for a long time. It's weird thinking about Easter at this time of year. It's summer. You're normally thinking about Easter when it's spring, aren't you? But then I spoke to somebody in New Zealand who said, well, it's going into winter when we have Easter, so it's all relative, really. So we are going to be looking at chapter 15. It's 1022 in the Church Bible. And I'm aiming to remind us a little bit of where we are, where we've got to get to that, to look a little bit at just a small section of that, the actual death of Jesus. Christy's going to read it in a bit, which is only a few verses. That's verse 33 to 41. And then just to consider what that means for us all and how we need to respond. So does that sound like a plan? And if I'm going on too long, I'll stop. Right, so from childhood, I don't know if you're the same, the death of Jesus, Good Friday, had such an enormous impact on me. I was brought up in a household where my mum was a believer, my father wasn't, and it was such a solemn, somber day. Everything seemed to stop. The BBC always had something at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There was always the reading or a programme about the actual biblical account of the crucifixion. And even the towns and the villages felt different. I don't know if you remember that, but they don't anymore, but they certainly did then. And so that's why I decided I really wanted to focus on this death of Jesus. And it doesn't diminish the next chapter, obviously, the resurrection, which without it wasn't complete, but you have to have the death before you can have the resurrection. So let's just remind ourselves where we left off in chapter 14, which was with Jesus anointing at Bethany. I was thinking about this a lot. That perfume that he was anointed with would still have a lingering fragrance on his body as he was hammered onto the cross. Imagine the soldiers smelling. What a jarring thought that beautiful fragrance would be there in all that gore and death. Astounding thought. Then the Last Supper, when he prepared his disciples for what was to come, and Gethsemane, where he prayed to his Abba, like Rob did just now, his Abba Father, for strength to cope with what was to come. And Gethsemane, when he was let down so badly by those that he loved, as he wrestled in his mind with grief and anguish the human part of him so overwhelmed that he sweated blood. Apparently, the Nazis tortured people to see if that was a reality. And it is. That actually happens. People sweat blood in their anguish. Next, his arrest and his questioning by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the political council of the Jewish people at the time. 71 members. They had a great deal of power, but they didn't have the ultimate power to execute criminals without the Roman authorities giving permission. So even though the high priest was completely satisfied that Jesus had committed blasphemy by claiming that he was the Messiah, that wasn't enough for him to be executed. They had to hand him over to Pilate in order to receive the death penalty that the council believed he deserved. And after this questioning, we know Mark records Peter's betrayal of Jesus, the cockerel crowing twice, just before Peter three times denied that he knew Jesus. Jesus, who he had called Lord and Master and declared adamantly that he would never leave him just hours before. It's worth remembering that this gospel is actually written by Mark from Peter's perspective, and it doesn't give a flattering picture of Peter at all. And I think it's Peter maybe helping us to see that the failing, cowardly, you know, bumbling idiot that he was sometimes still could be used by God, just like we can. Gives me great hope. So here we are, Mark chapter 15. The chapter opens with Jesus being dragged in front of Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Mark doesn't give us an awful lot of information. That's typical of him, as we know through our studies in the book. He does tell us about the one very important question Pilate asked Jesus, and he answers, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," was Jesus' reply. That's the only thing he answers. He's silent about anything else. And Mark also recounts the process that results in the criminal Barabbas being set free. I often wonder what Barabbas thought about that later in his life, don't you? Being set free and seeing what happened as a result of him not dying on that cross. The crowd, they demanded that a murderer be liberated. It was the custom, as the Passover festival happened, that somebody was set free. And I think Pilate probably had in mind keeping the peace was the most important thing. He could potentially see a riot erupting in this crowd if he didn't do what the crowd were howling for. So when Pilate asked, "What shall I do with this one you call the king of the Jews?" the frenzied response was, "Crucify him." Stirred up by chief priests in the crowd, stirring up the hatred, whispering hate among them. Then Jesus is handed over to the Roman soldiers to be flogged. That single sentence does not do justice to what happened to him then. And I'm sorry, it's gory. It is. It's a really hard thing to consider. Rob and I, a couple of years ago, watched The Passion. I hadn't felt I wanted to. It seemed voyeuristic almost. But for some reason, we felt we needed to bear witness to it. This is when you were ill. And we wanted to watch it. And apparently, historians say that particularly the flogging is a very accurate portrayal of what would have happened. The flogging whips would have literally torn his back, his buttocks and his legs to pieces. It would just be ribbons of muscle and sinew barely covering his bones. That's how bad it would have been. There was one bit where it actually, oh, it made us wince, didn't it? Mm-hmm. I can't. Mm-hmm. But anyway, after the flogging, he's led away. How is he still walking? and the mocking and the taunting and the hitting and the spitting began, inflicted by the whole company of soldiers. That doesn't tell you how many. 600 men is a whole company of soldiers. Imagine. They dressed him in robes of purple and they jammed this thorn crown on his head and ridiculed him, calling him King of the Jews. Imagine how frightening that many people centered on just you in a room would have been. Terrifying. But also remember, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. And he did nothing. He didn't retaliate. He didn't call down battalions of angels, which he could have done. He just took it like the Lamb of God that he is described of many times in the Bible. The whole ghastly scene continues as they drag him out carrying the beam for his cross, which understandably he couldn't do. Some commentators said he would have barely looked human at this stage. And Simon of Cyrene, who incidentally his son went on to be a bishop. Interesting. In the early church. He's forced to carry the cross for the last steps up to Golgotha. Again, the Gospels, it's interesting. It's sometimes so brief, the description. It just says they crucified him. It doesn't describe what that process was. It doesn't describe the reality of nailing. It's actually through your wrist. It's not through this bit. If you did it in that bit, it would just rip through. But Jewish tradition was that the hand included the wrist. So it would have been here, between the bones, so that it could have borne the weight. And then crossed over through the feet, a single nail through the feet. And then the lifting of the cross, pulled up with ropes. I don't know if anybody's been to Wintershall to see that. That's a pretty good representation, but obviously not real. So the cross is pulled up by ropes into a hole that's been prepared in the ground, and it jolts into place. I mean, you can just imagine the jarring feeling in the hands and the feet. It's at this point, it's 9 o'clock in the morning as Jesus is hoisted up between the two criminals either side of him to die. And still the insults and the jeers and the taunts carry on as he hangs naked and breathing, bleeding, and desperately trying to breathe. This is the other thing that the Gospels don't really tell you. The only way he could breathe is by pushing up with his feet, his crossed over feet, because if you're like that hanging, you can't fill your lungs with air. So you have to push up in order to breathe every breath. You know, and this is his back. It's raw against this wooden splintery cross. Extraordinary pain, excruciating pain. And still the people at the foot of the cross and those passing by carried on scoffing and mocking, no pity, no compassion. Golgotha was on a public highway outside Jerusalem. You had to walk past it to get up into the city, and it was chosen deliberately as a place that people would pass by and as a deterrent for anybody who had any plans of insurrection against the Roman occupiers. So let's listen to some of the things the people said to him. Come down and save yourself, won't you? So you said you were going to destroy the temple in 3 days. And then to each other, he saved others, but he can't save himself. I take a lot of comfort from what this writer does mention, though, which is that there were other people at the cross. There were the women. The women were still there. The ones who loved him and served him during his ministry. All the men had gone. And the women were still there. It's notable because the testimony of a woman at that time was worth nothing. Legally, they wouldn't stand in court. So why would you choose a woman in this book to represent this story? It doesn't hang together. it's for a purpose. It makes the story that much more believable. And these women not only witnessed his death, they saw the burial, and Mary Magdalene saw him resurrected. Interesting. Jesus chose women. So here we are at Golgotha. The whole process took 6 hours, from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. While I was preparing this, I came across one of my grandpa's sermons. He wrote it in the 1970s, and it's called The Voice of the Mob. It's based on Mark chapter 15. And there's a bit in it that really spoke to me about these 6 hours. Grandpa was a vicar all his life. He served in the First World War trenches, but then he was a vicar, and he loved the Lord. And every sermon he ever did always had a gospel message, whatever, every single sermon. This is what he writes. In those 6 hours, the crisis of the world was reached and passed. Those 6 hours constitute the centre of eternity. Eternity doesn't have a beginning or an end, but it surely has a middle. The middle point is the cross of our Lord Jesus. In those 6 hours, more transpired than in the 6 days of creation. In those 6 hours, the salvation of the world was worked out by the Son of God as he gave himself a ransom for all. In those 6 hours, the gospel was born. Christy, could you just read the passage of Jesus' actual death? 33, it says the death of Jesus in the church Bibles. Thanks, Christy.
At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he is calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
Thanks, Christy. So the actual death of Jesus on the cross, it's a hinge in history, the most important event in all time and space, because it alters eternity for us humans. It was foretold by prophets and kings hundreds of years before. Psalm 22 referenced here when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That mentions pierced hands and feet 1,000 years before this method of execution had been used by the Romans. And the psalm begins with that terrible cry. And that cry that Jesus just bared his soul in the darkness on that dreadful Friday, that revealed the awful truth of what was happening to him spiritually. We couldn't really know that because we can't see inside him. The Father was turning away from the Son. I was talking to Mary about this yesterday, my neighbour, how barbaric and awful that seems. But what was happening was that all the sin, all the hate, all the rage, all the murderous thought, all the violence, unless we think we're exempt, all the greed, all the gluttony, all the lust, all the gossip, all the bitterness, all the unforgiveness, all the jealousy. I could go on for hours, even years, because there's so much that we human beings have ever done and ever will do in the future to each other and to God's creation. So much. And that was all loaded onto Jesus like a vast black burden. He took it from us because he loves us so much. And he took it because we were separated from God. And he wanted us not to be separated from God. God loves us so much, he can't look away from us, but he can't look at us when we're covered in all this sin. So the Son, imagine, he had to be separated from the Father. He'd always experienced joyful, loving harmony with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But now he was rejected, separated, abandoned. Yet another prophecy is fulfilled when Jesus is offered the wine vinegar to drink. That's from Psalm 69. It's full of prophecies from the past. And then Mark succinctly says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. That's it. Over. And the other gospels don't say much more. John says, it is finished. But notably, they all say he cried, he shouted. It was not an exhausted whisper. Jesus had always said that no one could take his life away. He gave it. It was no accident, no twist of fate that human, political and religious sources had brought about. Jesus' death was planned by God, carried out by God and finished by God. Because as we know, Jesus is God. And we know it's not the end of the story. Mark, in his understated way, goes on to draw attention that to something that was happening far away from Golgotha, in the city, in the temple. It happened at the exact point of his death, something that changed forever the way we as human beings are able to meet with God. The curtain temple was torn from top to bottom. This is no ordinary curtain. That's how thick it would be. 4 inches thick. A lot made up of lots of different layers. Pass it round. Have a look at it. Imagine that tearing. Imagine somebody being able to tear it. They'd have had to build scaffolding to get 60 foot high to reach it. It was from the top to the bottom. The temple where the curtain was housed the Holy of Holies, the place where God had allowed his actual presence to be. His Shekinah glory, that's the actual presence of God, dwelt on earth in this place. But it had to be guarded, it had to be separate, couldn't be amongst us because of all of our sin. The priest was allowed in once a year, and apparently they tied a rope to him in case he had a heart attack when he's in there and they had to drag him out. Once a year he went in and sprinkled the blood of a sacrificed animal. And I often wonder about, surely that got terribly smelly and horrible, but apparently it was a very, very tiny little bit which would have dried very quickly so it didn't get horrid and smelly. That's something that bothered me in the middle of it, was thinking, all this blood everywhere, what was happening? But the priest was allowed in, and that was an atonement for all of the stuff that I just mentioned before, all of the sin, all of the hate. And atonement means making amends, repairing a wrong, literally at one ment. Joining together, atonement. There had to be the shedding of innocent blood to cover our guilt because of all of our sin, so that the holy God no longer looked at the sin, but rather he saw this covering of blood. Now, the death of Jesus on the cross was more than just a covering. It literally, we sang it in a song, or somebody said it, it washed, It washed it away. It was gone. It literally washed away sin and guilt. John the Baptist said this when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not just covers the sin, takes it away completely so that we could be in relationship with him. Only Jesus could do that. Only God could give himself for us. We couldn't solve the problem. It required a perfect sinless sacrifice. It required bloodshed, his blood, to wash us clean. Only God could do it. Now, there's a whole lot of other sermons that could be preached about the sort of mechanics of all this and quite complicated theological sounding titles like penal substitution, ransom theory, Christus Victor. I'm not equipped to preach anything. Maybe Rob and somebody else can do that, but I'm not. These books, though, are both really good. I read these a lot. This one's a great one about prophecy and the lines through history that lead us to the places that we are. And J. John's book is really good about the cross as well. Really, really good. So, what does this mean for us? If God did all that, removed sin, made a way for humanity to be in harmony with him through Jesus' death, his atonement, at one moment, doesn't seem like there's much for us to do. We can carry on living our lives, doing whatever we want to do, sinning. He's done it all. Well, in some ways, that's correct. There is nothing else we can do. There never was. Jesus did it all. But there is one massive step every single human being who has ever been offered this free gift of forgiveness, of atonement from Jesus, has to do. And that's accept it. If you're offered a gift, you either reject it or accept it. You have to accept this gift. And that means to believe it. Once you believe it and accept it, then what happens is Jesus moves into your inner being, your spirit, and his spirit joins with you and begins to change you so that you don't want to do those things anymore. The fruit of his spirit starts growing in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Changing you to be more like him. A couple of weeks back we had James Curtis Pond, who is a friend of ours, and he came and preached on Colossians actually. But he gave us a really interesting picture of the judgment seat, judgment day, when everybody who has ever lived will stand in front of God and give an account of their lives. On one hand, there will be the enemy, Satan, pointing out all of our sin, rightly. On the other hand, Jesus saying, "No, look, I took it all. I took it all on the cross. It's my free gift of forgiveness. Now, let's look. Is their name written in the book of life?" But in order to have our names written in the book of life, we've got to believe. We've got to accept. God will not force himself on anybody. If they don't want to believe, he won't make them. And the consequences of not believing and not accepting means you can't be in harmony with God. Means you can't be in relationship with God. Do you remember Jesus' agonized cry when he experienced separation from God on the cross? That's what it feels like when you really know what it means to be separated from God forever. So, drawing to a close. Sorry if I've been a bit long. If you haven't accepted this amazing free gift from Jesus, and it really is a free gift, it's not like the free gifts you get in all sorts of places. If you haven't accepted this free gift Jesus offers by believing in him, let me remind what the Bible says. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Simple as that. Can I encourage you today? Believe and declare. Your eternal future depends on it. And if you have accepted that gift. Like Gordon said last week, go and tell people. It's amazing. Thank you for listening today. It didn't really give a full enough picture of what that day was, but I tried to present to you some of the truths that came across to me powerfully as I studied it. Amen. Amen.